This week is the presidential inauguration. I am going to it, not with one of, a high profile friend. I have some friends that are like, oh yeah, I'm going with so-and-so, and I'm going with so-and-so, and I've got these seats and these seats. I'm going with a friend of mine who's an FBI agent who I think is probably working. So this makes my wife feel really good. She's like, oh, you'll be safer. And I'm like, yeah, I'm right next to a guy with a gun. I mean, how much safer can I be? My daughter asks, you know, why are you going? What's the inauguration a celebration of? And I tell her it's a celebration of a peaceful transition of power. That's what it's about. It's not celebrating the result of a particular election. I would go to any inauguration, obviously. It's the result of a peaceful transition of power. You know, we have a country where one guy leaves power and the next guy comes into power and there's not riots on the street. And so I'm telling my kids this with all the passion I can around dinner table one night. Deidre's like, calm down. you know, when this started, when the American experiment started, George Washington, you know, surrendered his sword before he became president. He said, I'm not going to be in charge of the military. So I hear people say this. I don't know if it's true or not, but I've had tour guides at the Capitol tell me it's the first time in world history that a military leader has conquered another people for his own people's independence and then has surrendered the leadership of the military. That never happened before. And then 8 years later, he leaves office and lets somebody else be in charge. That's why we have inaugurations. That's what's cool about it. And you ask, you know, why did we rebel anyway? And, you know, if you were to put yourself in King James's shoes, had he started, you know, the 1770s with the goal of causing the United States to rebel, would he have done anything differently than what he did? No. I mean, everything he did in the 1770s, it was almost like it was designed to get the United States to rebel. I mean, you just think the tea tax, which was hardly even a tax, it was more of a monopoly on tea, but the Americans were upset about having to pay tax on all kinds of things. It was an import tax, you know, but just note the absurdity of that we had to pay an import tax from England and we're a colony. I mean, this was not designed for our benefit, and so, you know, they repealed many of the taxes, but they kept the tea tax as a favor to the East India Tea Company. The British Tea Company wanted to keep getting American money to pay off their debt. And Americans finally had enough of it and dumped all the tea in the sea and dressed like Indians. And it was the first political protest. I mean, God bless America. You know, had the king designed to keep the U.S. in his empire, he wouldn't have done that. But that didn't seem like that was even his goal. It's almost like he didn't even care. He valued the money from the tea more than the United States as a colony, and he lost it. But again, had he done anything, and had his goal been to make the U.S. rebel, he would have acted exactly like he did. Now, put that in the back of your mind as we look at 1 Kings 12 tonight, because we have a bit of a political transition here in 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon is dead now. He died at the end of chapter 11, and Rehoboam, his son, is coming to the throne. Now, by the end of tonight, we're going to see a civil war in Israel. We're going to see Israel rebel. We're going to see the nation divided. And you just have to ask yourself, it doesn't seem like Rehoboam's goal was to start a civil war and start a rebellion, but had it been his goal, ask yourself, would he have done anything differently? As we go through this chapter, you're going to see tonight that had Rehoboam started it by saying, my goal is to get the tribes to rebel and get the 10 tribes to revolt and break off from the other two tribes, this is what I would do. And he would have a perfect plan. But it seems like that wasn't his goal. It seems like, just like the tea party, it's a massive dispute and divide over what seems like a tiny issue. Tax on tea? Really? Is this my grandmother revolting? Tax on tea? It seems the same way here, but of course behind that is the much deeper issue. Chapter 12, verse 1, Rehoboam went to Shechem. This is where Israel anointed their kings. This is where, going back to Abraham entered Israel through Shechem. It's the first real king of Israel, Jerubbaal, who, you know, Gideon, who changed his name to Jerubbaal, he became king at Shechem. This is where kings come to power. Rehoboam went to Shechem to become king. And all of Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. This is what's going to happen. You know, it's designed. This is going to go down. He's going to be the king. And this isn't exactly following protocol because Israel doesn't have protocol. Remember when Jerubbaal back in Judges, when he stopped being king, his son tried to become king and got his head crushed in by a millstone. And that was the end of that experiment. And then you have Saul king. And there was not exactly a smooth transition of power after Saul was there. It was Saul to David, but that took 20 years of war followed by 7 years of civil war after Saul finally did die. Then David dies and wants to hand it off to Solomon. Was that a smooth transition? No way. I mean, remember they accidentally made the wrong guy king. Do you remember that? 1 Kings 1. Like, whoops, we made Adonijah king. Our bad. And take that crown off. Can we get that back? So this has never happened smoothly in Israel's history, but now Rehoboam is here. It seems like it's set up to be a smooth transition. There's no competing force. There's nobody else lobbying for the position. There was not a close vote in the Electoral College. Like, this is a slam dunk case. This is the guy. And so he's showing up at Shechem to be sworn in. This is the inauguration. Now, inaugurations are supposed to be smooth. They're supposed to be ceremonial. You don't show up at the inauguration and the, you know, Justice Roberts stands up and walks over to the president-elect and says, "Now, before I swear you in, I've got a couple questions for you. What really is your plan on Syria?" You know, in front of everybody on the Capitol Mall for the, that's not how the inauguration is supposed to go. It would be pretty, I would be glad I was there if that's how it did go down. That would be an interesting exchange. I got a few questions for you. Well, Rehoboam shows up and it's question time. As soon as Jeroboam, verse 2, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he'd fled from King Solomon. Now pause here. If you weren't here last week, remember who Jeroboam was? A prophet came up to Jeroboam and said, "You're going to be king over 10 of Israel's 12 tribes." And he did the whole routine of ripping his coat into 10 pieces and giving him 10 pieces, and you get 10 of the tribes. It was kind of a silly display. You know, he's not as cool of a king as David. David got a cool showdown with the prophet. This is kind of corny and contrived, but the sequel is never as good as the original. And nevertheless, Jeroboam knows that he's going to have 10 of the 12 tribes, and so there he is off in Egypt, and you wonder, is he going to cause problems? And now he's coming back, and Jeroboam returned from Egypt, verse 2 says, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, this is inauguration day in Shechem, and there's Jeroboam there, and they have a question. Verse 4, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." It's a simple question. What are you going to do? I'm reading a question mark in there because so is Rehoboam. He's going to give an answer. He says, "Go away 3 days and come again to me." So the people went away. It starts off with wisdom. Rehoboam shows up for his inauguration. They say, "Are you going to make it harder on us or easier on us?" Because Solomon was driving them into the ground. Solomon was working them hard. He was taxing them hard. And the people weren't happy with it. Solomon was from the tribe of Judah, which was one of the smaller tribes. The other 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes, were way more powerful than Judah was. Judah just had Jerusalem. And so there's a little bit of state rivalry in this. I remember when I was a 14-year-old, my first border crossing, coming back in from a soccer tournament in Juarez, Mexico. We crossed on foot, and the border guy stops us, and then he asks each person, "You have to state your citizenship." And I said, "New Mexico. That's where I'm from, New Mexico." He was not amused. He said, "No, I'm asking you what's your citizenship. Where are you from?" And I said, "New Mexico." I thought maybe he didn't hear my answer. Is he unclear about what country New Mexico? I can see it. It's right there. "Can I just go home?" And I had to say the United States. And once I said that, come on in. Welcome back. With my little soccer backpack and everything. A little lesson there. He was not concerned about what state I was from, but what country I was from. We'll flop this for the Israelites. If you were to ask the Israelites at Shechem, "Where are you from?" They would not have said Israel. They would have said Manasseh or Ephraim. They would have said Asher or Judah or Simeon. That's what they would have said. And so there's this tension going on there. And so the question is to Rehoboam, "Your father worked us. He enslaved most of the population." And slavery is kind of a hard way to describe this because they had, they were paid for it and they had somewhat freedom and they had a few months on and a few months off. And it was a wise system that everybody liked. I mean, they got wealthy out of it. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came and saw gold as common as stones. And this was working for everybody's benefit. So they loved it. Solomon was wise. He was a wise king. He had unwound the nations from David's wars. Remember, David spent his lifetime in war pretty much and never really saw peace, but Solomon ushered in peace. He had made these treaties with the Egyptians and the nations around them, and everything was going well. So the people dealt with the way Solomon worked them. They dealt with his taxes, but now Solomon is gone, and they're sizing up Rehoboam, and they're not quite so sure about this guy. They're definitely not going to let him drive them like Solomon did. And so they have a question. Are you going to work us as hard as your dad? Are you going to make it easier on us? Now, the rest of this chapter is going to give us two pictures here. The first is going to be a picture of human foolishness, and the second is going to be the picture of God's sovereignty. And I want to take them one at a time. First, let's look at our picture of human foolishness. It starts off wise, Rehoboam does by saying, go away 3 days and come again to me. So he's asking for some more time, perhaps to get wisdom for the question. Why not? You know, this is day one on the job as a king, so give him a couple of days. Give him some slack here. So King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet still alive, saying, how would you advise me to answer this people? Notice the way he phrases it. How would you advise me to answer the people? So Rehoboam separating himself from the wise counselors, and that's okay. He's in charge. He's the king. He can separate himself from them. How would you tell me to counsel them? So he's going to the right people for wisdom. So far, so good. He's showing he's in authority. So far, so good. After all, Solomon was so wise, he surrounded himself with wise advisors, it seems. So this seems to be good. And these advisors give him good advice, verse 7. They said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever. That's a great answer, isn't it? You know, Rehoboam, do you think your job as a leader is to serve or is to exalt yourself? I mean, that's a million-dollar question when it comes to leaders. I'm sure you've all had bosses that have viewed their job as to serve you and to help you do your job better, and you like those bosses. And I'm sure you've all had bosses that view it as their job to prop themselves up and to look good, and you serve them, and you don't like those bosses. The same is true all the way up the food chain, up to the king, so to speak. Some kings serve their people and want life to be better for their people. Solomon was that kind of king. Other kings, They don't view their life as serving their people. They view their life as being exalted by their people. Rehoboam, we're going to see, is the second category of king. He gets good advice. Serve them. Be a servant king, and they will then serve you forever. And isn't that the way leadership should work? You serve the people you're leading, and they will turn around and serve you. It's reciprocal. This is the way Jesus led, of course. This is the New Testament elder model of leadership. But, verse 8, Rehoboam, implied here, is a fool. Rehoboam abandoned the counsel the old men gave him. Instead, he took counsel with the young men who grew up with him and stood before him. Now, Solomon, by the way, knew this was coming. Ecclesiastes 2:19, Solomon says, a man works hard his whole life, and then he's going to pass off what he gained to his son who's going to be a fool. And you read that in Ecclesiastes, and you think, I mean, does Solomon know this is just a generic promise? Yeah, it's a generic promise. It's true. You know, you work hard and you get wealth and you're going to hand it off to your son, and your son likely is going to, he didn't earn it himself, and so he's going to be foolish with it. That's the bottom line. You know, you instill all the lessons you want to in him. Bottom line is you earned it because you worked hard. He didn't. He's likely is not going to be foolish. Now, I know the Bible can transform people's lives and give them wisdom, and there's not, you know, if you're passing on wealth and influence to your son, there could yet still be hope for him. Nevertheless, Ecclesiastes 2 is in the Bible, and so, but also I think Solomon wrote it because he knew his son. He's looking at Rehoboam. How would you like to be Rehoboam after reading Ecclesiastes one day? Like, wait a minute, Dad? It's like, oh no, it's just a generic piece of wisdom for everybody, timeless truth, Rehoboam, don't worry about that. But the more I think about it, I don't think Rehoboam ever read Ecclesiastes. I don't think he was versed in the wisdom literature. So Rehoboam ignores the counsel of the wise people and goes to his friends that he grew up with. Just think about the way it's worded. He had the wisest counselors in the world. He heard from them. But, you know, I've got these friends that I've grown up with. They know we used to play video games together. I mean, they've got to have great wisdom. You know, when you think of wisdom, do you generally think of youth? No. Just generally. I know some of you might be young and very, very wise, and some of you might be older, chronologically challenged, and very, very foolish. It's possible. But generally, the older you are, the wiser you are. Just the very basic element that you've experienced more. You've seen this movie before. I remember in a prayer room, different church, somebody coming to the prayer room afterwards to pray with some of the elders, and they laid out well, it seemed like a pretty straightforward kind of scenario. They're looking for wisdom about a job situation, and it was really a straightforward kind of scenario, and they're asking for prayer for wisdom, and you're like, okay, I don't want to solve the problem, I just want to pray for wisdom, but this seems like straightforward. And so I kind of gave a little bit of advice, and the person said, yeah, that's what everybody's telling me. Sweet. Sweet. You know, and I ask, who else have you talked to? And they're like, oh, I talked to one of the other pastors, and I talked to my parents, and I talked to, you know, all these godly people, most of whom I knew. I'm like, yeah, it seems like everybody's telling the same thing. So where does the wisdom come in? They're like, yeah, but I'm also talking to my friends, and they're telling me something totally different. Okay. I now have my prayers becoming a sermon right now. It's not a sign of wisdom when you say that. You know, you get wisdom from wise people. You don't seek out your friends for wisdom, unless your friends are wise. If God has blessed you with wise friends, you know, good for you. Prosper, live long and prosper. But such is not the case with Rehoboam. His friends are foolish. He ignores the wisdom. He goes to his foolish friends. They have a slightly different answer for him, verse 9. They said to him, he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people? Because they've said to me, lighten the yoke your father put on us. And the young men who'd grown up with him, and the author repeats that just to drive it home for you, thus you shall speak to the people who said to you. But real quick, notice how Rehoboam asked the question, what should we say now? You remember how he asked it from the wise men? What should I say? Now he's talking to his homies here, and he says, what should we tell them? Like they're all in this together. I mean, this is not your frat here, Rehoboam. What should we tell them? But they have an answer for him. Look down in the middle of verse 10. Thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you shall lighten for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. I don't want to dwell on this too much, but the ESV here is giving you a very PG translation of this. And if you want more info than that, you can ask somebody wiser than me. But this is a very vulgar phrase, his friends say. My little finger is bigger than your father's thighs. And now, verse 11, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, not literal scorpions. Scorpion is a kind of whip with these talons that come off and you get whipped by it. And Solomon just cracked the whip on the slaves. He's saying, I'm going to whip you with a bigger whip than that. I'm more of a man than my father is. I've got a bigger whip than my father does, and I will rule you. That's what his friends tell him to say. So, you don't have to be a prophet. No, this is not going to go well. If you boil the question down to what's the nature of leadership, should I rule you harshly or should I serve you? You see that Solomon's son is a fool and that he's surrounded himself with fools and he's listening to fools. Anybody who's been in any kind of position of leadership or aspires to any kind of leadership should remember this scene right here as a picture of what not to do. But that's what Rehoboam does. This is, it becomes a picture, not just of people's foolishness, but it also becomes a picture of God's sovereignty, as I said earlier. God is at work in here, even in Rehoboam's foolishness. And the reason I want to harp on this, and we talked a little bit about this last week, I want to go a little bit deeper. Last week we talked about just God's providence covering all things in the world, that everything happens by providence. And that's fine. We talked about aphids dancing on rose petals and water splashing off the side of a steamboat. And we talked about, you know, the breeze and every just natural things are all under the providence of God. And we talked about lights and cars speeding through the intersection. You know, we all have a room for, in our mind, I hope, for understanding how God's providence rules over those things. But the question becomes, what about sinful actions? Or what about foolishness? Like an aphid dancing for 1 second or 2 seconds, it's not sinful one way or the other. And so, sure, I guess there's one category of person that says God doesn't control the details of the world. I would disagree with that. He does control the details, but that objection was last week. This week, the objection to God's sovereignty is, what about sinful actions? What about a fool like Rehoboam? Is God sovereign over sin? And that's what we're going to see the second picture of. Rehoboam is a fool, and he says, you know, I'll discipline you with scorpions, and I'll be way more the man than my father was. So Jeroboam, and you have to admire Jeroboam's restraint so far. He's about to become, next week we'll see Jeroboam become a villain, but this week he's got restraint. I mean, the prophet has already told him he would be the king. He's not doing anything wrong. He's biding his time here. Rehoboam shows he's not going to be a good leader. So Rehoboam, verse 12, and all the people came to, or Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel the old man had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. He cleaned it up a little bit at least. Verse 15, so the king didn't listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs. Listen to this phrase right here. It was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh so that he might fulfill his word, which Yahweh spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That was last week. We saw the showdown with the prophet. Do you notice what God's saying here? That Rehoboam is a fool. Why? So that God's word would be fulfilled. Period. It's not presented here as a controversial statement either. It's just presented here straight up. Rehoboam is a fool. Why is he a fool? Because God is using a fool to get his will done. By using Rehoboam's foolishness, you understand the way God works in the world. That God is sovereign over all things, including fools, including sin, including, you know, ignorant actions. God rules the world, and even sinful things are underneath his authority. Do you realize that God uses your will and your foolish choices to accomplish his will? I mean, that's a big point for you to get. If you have that in your mind, that's going to elevate you a little bit to become more of a mature thinker and a mature Christian. Once you start to grasp in your mind that God uses even your foolish choices to accomplish his will. In other words, we are all pawns here. And sometimes pawns make sacrificial moves, and sometimes pawns make foolish moves. But God is sovereign over all of our moves for his glory and for the good of those who fear him. And that's what's happening here. This was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh. God uses our foolish actions for his will. We always get stuck on things like, if God is sovereign, how can I be an independent actor? How can I have will? If God is sovereign, how can I be the one making the choices? I love the R.C. Sproul quote, that God is free, man is free, but God is more free than I am. Amen? God works in this world to will and to act according to his good purpose, and it's always helpful to think about this tension. Some people object to this, saying, if God has providentially ruled through all of my actions, and that just makes me a robot. Have you guys heard the objection? If God knows what I'm going to do and he's going to use me for his glory, that just makes me a robot. Really? I mean, I don't know anybody that seriously said, you know what, people are just robots. And Rehoboam, I mean, the author of 1 Kings isn't even saying that. And because God is using Rehoboam's foolishness, that actually makes Rehoboam a robot, pre-programmed by God, out of the box to be a fool. That's not what he's saying here. God's not responsible for Rehoboam's sin. God's not responsible for Rehoboam's foolishness. In fact, God has an entire book of the Bible inspired by the Holy Spirit, Ecclesiastes, to teach Rehoboam how not to be a fool. God is not the author of sin. He's definitely not the author of foolishness. Rehoboam is a fool. But God is providentially using Rehoboam's foolishness for God's glory. God can direct our wills. Even the king's heart, it's just a stream that the Lord can direct one way or another. We have free will, of course, but it depends on what you mean by free. Whenever somebody asks me, do you believe in free will? My answer is always the same. What do you mean by free? Free from what? You have free will, free from what? Free from any kind of influence? Of course not. Free from God providentially ruling over us? Absolutely not. But free in the sense that we make decisions? Obviously, of course we make decisions. Of course we make decisions. Jonathan Edwards uses the analogy of choosing a market to sell a pear in to illustrate this point, but I'm going to update it. I'm going to talk about where to go to lunch. And if you've heard me use this description before, just bear with me again. But it's lunchtime around here at IBC, and Pastor Steve and I are looking at each other, and we think, where should we go to lunch? And, you know, right across the street from us, right outside of our window, we can smell it wafting through the hallways, is a Mickey D's, you know, 30 billion served or whatever, right across the street from us. So we might go to McDonald's, but then you think, do you want to go to this McDonald's, or do you want to go down the street to the Burger King down there, or there's another McDonald's down there? You know, there's another McDonald's right down the street. How did two McDonald's get so close together? And it turns out there's actually a zoning law about that. You can't have two restaurants in the same, you know, commercial district of the same brand, and there had to be a zoning waiver. The city council had to vote on letting the second McDonald's open. Isn't that insane? And they did that long before I was around here. That vote happened a long time ago. Who knows what Penny Gross did, but somehow we got two McDonald's here. And there's a Burger King right across the street from that. And so we're thinking like, oh, it's hard to drive to that McDonald's because there's that median right across the middle of the road. And the county wanted us to make a way for cars to drive across Braddock Road there, but I don't know, we had a cool lawyer and it didn't have to happen, but now we can't drive to McDonald's. We got to go all the way down, no U-turn here, no U-turn there. You got to drive to practically Arlington to do a U-turn and go to the McDonald's across the street. So maybe let's go to the other McDonald's or the Burger King over there. And you think, Burger King has that, used to have that bacon sundae. They put bacon in a sundae. I mean, Of course you're going to Burger King. No, you know, they don't do the bacon sundae anymore. That's criminal. So let's go back to McDonald's. No, McDonald's was gross last time I was there, and so let's go back to Burger King. And we wade through this, and it's just a give and take, and maybe the U-turn, and maybe no U-turn. And finally, we make a decision that we are going to go to McDonald's, and we're going to walk. Bob Hartman got hit by a car crossing the street there. It's okay. We're walking. Forget about it. It's worth it for my Whopper. Now, are we making a decision based upon our own free will? Free from what? Free from influence? Of course it's not free from influence. I mean, there are factors that existed before Steve and I were born, and maybe before I was born, at play here about where we go to lunch this day. We didn't vote on the zoning committee to let the two McDonald's open up right there. This wasn't our decision. We didn't choose the menu at the two places. We definitely are not responsible for getting rid of the bacon from the sundae. That wasn't us. Do you understand how there's things that happen outside of our control? But they're all under God's control, aren't they? And God is using them to direct our will towards what he wants us to do. So we go to McDonald's, we run into somebody we hadn't seen in many, many years, and we say, oh, fancy meeting you here. This is providence. This is exactly providence. We are free actors in the sense that we're making choices. We're not free actors in that we do whatever we want to without any influence. We're doing exactly what God wants us to do, but we're not a robot. We're volitional. God's not pulling strings. The string is our own choice. That's the string. Of course God's directing us. Now, that's true even when you're doing foolish or sinful things. God's not responsible for your sin. He's not the one making you sin. But he providentially is using it for his glory. All things work for his glory and for the good of those who are called by his name. And you have to have a category for that in your mind. You know, Job lost everything to the Chaldeans. They raided his property, and the Sabaeans, they raided and pillaged and plundered. And you know why they did that? Because that's what Sabaeans do. God didn't have to bribe them to do it. They just did it, but it was totally based on God's providential will. Judas betrayed Christ. Remember how Peter describes it in Acts 4? The Savior was betrayed by sinful men. It was a sinful act, which happened according to the divine will and foreknowledge of God. God's not responsible for the murder of Jesus, but he's sovereign over it. It came about through his providence, and he used it, of course, for his glory and our good. This is true about every act, even a fool. And it's a God-exalting worldview that looks at Rehoboam and looks at what Rehoboam is doing and doesn't ask, how can Rehoboam be so dumb? That's a very good question, but that's not what the author of Scripture asks. The author of Scripture asks it this way. What is God doing with Rehoboam? Do you see the difference? I mean, what if you viewed the world through that lens, like an author of a Bible book? You pick up the newspaper and you see so-and-so did this and that. And instead of asking, how could he be so crazy? Instead you ask, what is God doing with this? God's doing something. What is he doing? Well, they passed this law or that law. This is out of control. All right, ask it this way. What is God doing with this? Again, look at verse 15. The king didn't listen to his people. Why not? It was a turn of affairs brought about by Yahweh so that he might fulfill his word, which Yahweh spoke by Ahijah. Now, God isn't willy-nilly doing providence all over the world just to, you know, just to do what he wants to do. This is not blind indifference. God is always doing things for his glory and here for the advancement of his word. He has a very specific promise he's after here. The prophet had said, long before Rehoboam was even foolish, the prophet had told Jeroboam, you will be king over 10 tribes. Now, Jeroboam doesn't know what to make of that. There were no witnesses to this. I mean, he can't prove that in a court of law. It wouldn't hold up. He knows what that prophet is now. So Jeroboam's just biding his time. But God is keeping his word. That's the point here. God is keeping his word. The same thing when David was anointed by Samuel. Samuel told David, you will be king. There's no witnesses to this. Nobody would believe this. David can't show up at, you know, King Saul's house the next day and take his crown and his spear from him, although he might try to get his spear. Saul might throw it at him. David can't just become king because some prophet or ordained him as king. God has to bring it about. And so David is patient, trusting that God's word will be kept. And that's what's happening here as well. They're trusting that God will keep his word, that we don't know how, but God's doing it. God is doing it. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators on 1 Kings, writes this. Here's Rehoboam, unsatisfied with the moderating, conciliatory stance of his father's advisors, and his blood gets all boiled up when his peers do their wordsmithing. He likes the concepts they throw around, a new terminology, assertive leadership, etc. Are Rehoboam and his favorites arrogant, cocky, and stupid? Probably. But verse 15 testifies that human hubris never catches Yahweh by surprise. He uses it. Big men, especially royal ones, are just servants of Yahweh's will. That's encouraging because we know that God rules the world. He doesn't just rule the parts of the world that aren't foolish. what would that kingdom look like? Well, God only rules the parts of the world that don't involve people sinning. What kind of sovereignty is that? No, God rules the whole world. And he does it to fulfill his word. God always achieves what he wants. He always achieves what he wants. To fulfill his word, he'll do anything. I remember the NBA betting scandal a few years ago. Remember that betting scandal where the referee, I forget his name, but got turned in by a mob informant that he was actually fixing games. And he didn't need to fix who would win the game, but he would fix the point spread, or maybe something random, like how many three-pointers somebody would do, or how many foul shots somebody would shoot. That's a very easy thing for a referee to fix, but this is the way the story reported it would go. The referee would get assigned to a game, and they wouldn't get their assignments that far in advance, but they would get assigned to a game, and he would grab a payphone somewhere so it couldn't be traced back to him, and call this mob guy and say, you know, Spurs, Nuggets, the Spurs will win by between 2 and 6 points. And so then you just hope that the Spurs are winning. They're a better team maybe at the time, and so they're likely going to win, and then he just uses his influence to try to keep it within 6 points. And if it's, you know, it's tied at the end or it's a one-point game, hey, give the Spurs a foul shot. They win by two. Nobody even notices that kind of thing. Well, eventually people did notice that kind of thing when it started being in the finals. But before, he got away with this for so long because who cares? They win by 4 or 6. Nobody notices or cares. But interesting thing the mob informant said. They decided to turn him in because he wasn't always right. He would say between 2 and 6, but sometimes the fourth quarter rolls around and the Spurs are up by 20. And what's he going to, he can't call, you know, 10 fouls in the last 2 minutes of the game, making them up out of nowhere for one team. Nothing. And there's two other refs in the field. He couldn't control everything. He tried so hard. But he couldn't pull it off all the time. You know, when you think about God's sovereignty, he's not like that NBA ref. He's not trying his best, and there's lots of situations that he can manage, but there's two other gods on the floor, or maybe not even gods. There's one god, there's one ref on the floor, and there's a sinful person and a righteous person. There's a lot of moving parts out there. God's just trying to keep up. He's trying to keep the point spread close. Of course not. God does what he wants. He always achieves what he wants. When God declares something would happen, it's going to come about. It's going to happen. Let's keep reading how this plays out. When all Israel, verse 16, saw the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We don't have any inheritance in the son of Jesse." In other words, the other tribes are saying, "We're not from Judah. We don't care about David Shmavid. We don't care about him. We like Saul anyway. He's from our tribe." Saul, Benjamite had, the people are leaving the tribe of Judah. "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, O David." In other words, split up. If you're from David, if you're from Judah, go back to Judah. But the other tribes, go back to the northern part of Israel. And for the rest of the book, Israel is going to be the name used for the 10 tribes, and Judah or David will be the name used for the two tribes. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the tents of Judah. Then the king Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster of forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And that'd be like a new president coming in and publicly flogging the head of IRS. You think I'm going to raise taxes or lower taxes? Let me flog the head of the IRS. There, that's a not-so-subtle message. So is he going to take his own advice? Sure, he stones to death the taskmaster. King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot and flee Jerusalem. So Rehoboam's bouncing out of there. Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And that's true to the, I mean, the 12 tribes are never united under one king ever again. Have you noticed that? The rest of the Old Testament, they're always split up. Now, after the exile, they come back, but they don't have a king anymore. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all of Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. If you remember, if you're curious why they made Jeroboam king, we looked at that last week. That's in chapter 11. You can go back to that to see why. Verse 21, Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors. So Rehoboam comes back. He's got Solomon's army. He's got the legacy of David's mighty men. I mean, these are the grandchildren of those people who fought Goliath. I mean, they've got, these are the Navy SEALs of Israel here, and they're on Rehoboam's side. They're in Judah. So he goes to get them. 180,000 people. I mean, he's going to war. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says Yahweh, you shall not go up and fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. See it again? I mean, picture the scene, 180,000 troops ready to go into battle to fight for their nation, to keep it together. And one prophet walks out in front of everyone. It's the old Martin Luther phrase, God plus one is a majority every time, right? Here's a prophet looking at 180,000 Navy SEALs in the eye, and he says, don't fight, because God is doing this. You want to get angry at somebody for the Civil War? You can blame Rehoboam, but honestly, this is from the Lord. So they listened to the word of Yahweh, and they went home again according to the word of Yahweh. God's word always accomplishes its purpose. Now, why did God want Israel divided? Why did God allow this to happen? Well, first of all, he's allowing it to happen so that they would never think that their earthly king is the king promised to Saul, or to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Israelites would never be able to say that their king just might be the Messiah. Now, they hold on to messianic hope throughout their existence. They're always looking for the Messiah. Any king of Judah could possibly be the guy if he could unite the tribes again, but God's dividing them so they would recognize you're always looking for another king. The king you have now is not it. You have to look further down the horizon. The Savior king will come. This guy who's ruling over two of the 12 tribes is not the guy that's driven into their worldview. So they need a supernatural king who can do the impossible and undo centuries of civil war. That's why God's doing it. So that people take their eyes off their politicians and put their eyes on God and his promised Messiah. That's what God has up his sleeve. He's also going to punish Israel. We read about that in Obadiah earlier tonight. He's going to exile the 10 tribes, leaving the tribe of Judah. Edom will start picking off people who flee away. God will punish Edom. Then he'll punish the tribe of Judah also. They get exiled too. God's not a respecter of persons. God will demonstrate to everybody that he will judge sin while at the same time keeping his promise to send a Savior. And you have to understand God's providential control over all things to even understand the promise for the Savior, don't you? I mean, how could the Savior be born in Bethlehem but from Nazareth? Does that make any sense? It seems like a contradiction until you see God's providential control. Oh, Caesar would want a census, and you'd want people to go back to their birth cities, and this family would have been from Bethlehem but moved to Nazareth, you know, a generation ago, and this is all being played out. How could the Savior be the king of Israel but killed by Israel? How could he be God's son yet crushed by God? How could he be called from Egypt but the Savior of Israel? God is providentially putting all these things into place. How could he have his clothes divided and his death on the cross but be buried with a rich man and yet still live? I mean, God's providential control is over all of those things. And none of his bones would be broken. He would die before the patience of the centurion was worn out and went to go break the people's legs. All that is God's sovereign will to keep his word. God is providentially sovereign over all things in the world, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he's using it all to advance the greatness of his gospel. Lord, we're thankful that you do rule the world. You're not a capricious God like the gods in the ancient Near East. You're not a a localized God who only rules the affairs of one neck of the woods, so to speak, but you are a global God ruling the world. We give you thanks for that. We recognize how you're directing history towards your Son, towards his crucifixion, his exaltation. So we trust in him. We put our hope in him, our trust in him, our confidence is in him. We look at our own lives, Lord, we've seen how you've used sin in our lives to bring us to Christ. How you've used our own sins, you've used the sins of other people, you've used suffering in this world, you've used good news and bad news to open our hearts to Christ. Each of us has a different story, but the theme in all of it is that Jesus is our Lord. You've opened our eyes to that truth in 1,000 different ways, but it's always you that's at work. And so we trust you, Lord. We want to make good decisions. We know we're not robots. We want to use our desires in a way that honors you and glorifies you. We want to glorify you willingly with our actions, not reluctantly. So we pray that you would give us wisdom about how to do that even this week. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.